But let's first look at Titus 3. We're going to read this passage and then I'll pray, begin our time. Verse 1, Paul writes to Titus, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." So notice those first two verses, how practical they are. Good deeds, peaceable, gentle. Verse 3, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So, verses 3 through 7 gave us the gospel. A very clear gospel nugget here in Scripture. But remember, verses 1 and 2 were extremely practical. Notice those are connected. The practical living springs from the gospel transformation, the gospel at work in those whom He saves. Well, one example of many that we'll see like this today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. We in no way want to put it under a microscope today and to test it or to analyze it in a way that would belittle it or in a way that would put us as Lord over it. But Lord, we do want to dig deep here. And so we pray for Your help. We pray for Your help that I, as I speak, would have clarity and communicate Your truth properly, correctly. We pray, Lord, that we would be hearers and we would be believers. We pray for renewed and encouraged and enriched, deeper faith as a result of our study this morning. We pray, pray for clear consciences as we leave here. We pray for joy, restoring unto us the joy of our salvation. We pray for boldness as a result of the gospel that has set us free. Lord, we pray for a response of worship back to You for what You've done. So, Lord, help us today to taste and see afresh that You're good, to again hear the gospel and to say that we believe, but help our unbelief, and to go away rejoicing, Lord. Do this for the sake of Jesus who died and is risen and is alive. Do it for the sake of Your name, we pray. Amen. All right, well, open up your notebook if you would. Get plugging along here. On page 1, I just want to go over some introductory and some overview kind of things. I want to tell you where we're going if you can't tell by the title of this already. Before I get to an overview, though, let me just give you kind of an introduction here. This is a neglected, or we could say, or perhaps familiar topic. What I mean by that is that this is neglected in contemporary culture, the Christian culture. It's neglected in the church. It's not a concept that I heard in churches until until I started teaching it, which I say that in churches. I don't mean that in I don't mean that necessarily that no one is doing it. It's just that I've never actually been in a church other than churches I've pastored that have taught this. So it's a neglected topic, but if you've been here at Desert Springs long, you know this is a bit of a hobby horse. This is a familiar topic. And so it could be something familiar for you, familiar to you, and especially if you've been to many Lord's Suppers. This is a topic that we kind of camp out on for our Lord's Suppers. And so if you've been to a lot of those, some of this will be repetition. But Repetition is good. We always need reminding, don't we? I do. I know that. We need it not just as a reminder, though, so that we say the same things over and over and don't forget them. But it is good, too, to bundle up a theme, a topic, into a morning like we're doing. In other words, you may have been to many Lord's Suppers where we've talked about this kind of thing, but that's a little bit different than being able to bundle it all into one thing and to think through it through a whole morning. And some of it will definitely be new. I tried to find new quotes and try to not just use the same old stuff, but tried to find good and bad examples that are maybe new. It's practical, but this is not a simple topic. It's practical in that this is exactly where the rubber meets the road. This is the joy of our salvation. This is our confidence. This is our faith. This is assurance, some of those things. But this is not a simplistic topic, partly because many of us have been taught wrongly. We've got a lot of undoing that needs to get fixed. And of course, as the nature of these seminars, we kind of dig deep into them. So let me give you an overview now, these 4 points you have under your on the overview there. First, the Bible tells us to preach to ourselves. Psalm 42 is a great example of this. The psalmist saying to himself, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God." He's telling himself to hope in God. "For I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you." Now he's going to remember who God is and what God has done. And so he's preaching to himself. He is talking himself through something. He's talking himself up and assuring himself. Secondly, the gospel is still for Christians. Now, you can turn there if you want, but we'll have it up here on the screen. Listen to Romans 1:8. That will tell us that the gospel is still for Christians. Romans 1:8. Where Paul says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." That verse is important because it tells us that Paul's writing to Christians, of course. Paul is not just writing to any Christians. He's writing to really strong, mature, kind of famously good Christians. The church of Rome was a solid church. And so Paul's writing to them, excited to write to them. But look at verse 15. "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Now, they're already Christians. Why is Paul eager to get there and preach the gospel to them? Well, because the gospel is still for Christians. The gospel is still something we need. The gospel is still our hope. We'll talk more about that in just a bit. But let's move on to the third point here. The Bible teaches us to preach the gospel to ourselves. So it tells us to preach to ourselves. The gospel is still for Christians. Put those together, and the Bible tells us to preach the gospel to ourselves. Not just to hear the gospel from someone else, but to preach it to ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:26. The Lord's Supper does this. "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, proclaiming the Lord's death, we could say, is maybe as unbelievers are at least attending a Lord's Supper, they're getting the Lord's death proclaimed to them. But I don't think that's Paul's point. I think Paul's point is you proclaim the Lord's death to yourself. You proclaim the Lord's death to the church. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, you are proclaiming the Lord's death back to Christians, those who are there with you, and of course yourself. So the Bible tells us to preach the gospel to ourselves. And fourthly, the gospel is the root of the Christian life. It's the root of the Christian life. It's not step one of the Christian life and then we move on, but it is the constant root of the Christian life. Look at Galatians 2 with me. Open your Bibles if you would to Galatians 2. Galatians 2, we don't have time to go through this passage at length, but this is the passage where Paul finds out Peter has been a little less than honest between Jews and Gentiles. When he's around Jewish people, he's scrupulous and follows the Mosaic law about eating. When he's around Gentiles, he says, "Pass the pork." And And he's kind of playing it both ways. And Paul confronts him about it. And notice what Paul says when he confronts him. Verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. You might want to underline, not in step with the truth of the gospel. I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So Paul addresses this issue with Peter like this. Well, not like this. Let's do the not first. He does not say, Peter, you broke one of the rules. Peter, you know it's a rule to not be a hypocrite. You know it's a rule to be honest. You know that's one of God's rules. He doesn't do that. What he does instead is he points it back to the gospel. It's wrong, Peter, because it's not in step with the gospel. You see, racism, approaching the races in a different way here, is not in step with the gospel. Trying to not eat meat for some religious purpose, not eat pork, follow the Mosaic law for some kind of religious purpose like Peter's Jewish friends were doing, is not in step with the gospel. Do you see? There's a moral conduct issue, how you relate to Jews and Gentiles, but Paul addresses it in connection with the gospel. It is the basis for the Christian life, we could say. It's the basis for conduct. We talked about this a few weeks ago in a Lord's Supper when we talked about the poor. Why do we care for the poor? Well, just because that's one of the rules. God has a rule about that. We're supposed to care for the poor. No, because we're the poor. Because it's a picture of our salvation. It's a picture of our need. We care for the poor because we are the poor. They are the physical representation of what we were spiritually, if not physically. Listen to Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also, with him, freely give us all things? It's kind of wordy. Let's take some of the words out and just reduce it down to a simple version here. How will God give us all things? How will he not give us all things if he didn't spare his own son? If he gave us Jesus, won't he give us all things? Spiritual things. This is a verse that's complementary to Ephesians 1:3, that in him we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So this is talking about the spiritual blessings we have and saying, if he didn't spare his own son but gave us his son, won't he also give us all things? In other words, all the Christian life stuff springs from the fact that he didn't spare his own son, but he gave his son freely for us. In other words, the gospel, again, is the root of our Christian conduct. It's the source of every spiritual blessing. It's not Jesus dying for sins and then the Christian life, me trying real hard. It's Jesus from start to finish. Let me give you some issues here. What we're getting at are things like this then. What is the relationship between faith, grace, and works? What is the normal Christian life? How are law and gospel to relate to each other? What is the relationship between justification and sanctification? What is the hope and focus for sinning and repenting Christians? Where do we go for assurance? And how can we be assured? How do I pursue a clear conscience? How and when is God pleased with me? What is a mature Christian? So that's what we're after here. That's what we're trying to get at. Let me give you a quote from good old B.B. Warfield, that Princeton theologian. B.B. Warfield, I think, sums this up as good as anybody. So the answer to those questions I just gave you is right here. So let me just give it to you up front so you kind of have a feel of where we're going instead of maybe guessing. B.B. Warfield, there is nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development because of which we are acceptable to God. We must always be accepted for Christ's sake, or we can never be accepted at all. This is not true of us only when we believe. It is as true after we have believed. It will continue to be true as long as we live. Our need of Christ does not cease with our believing, nor does the nature of our relation to Him or to God through Him ever alter, no matter what our attainments in Christian graces or our achievements in behavior may be. It is always on His blood and righteousness alone that we can rest. All we're basically doing in this seminar is unpacking the theology of that great quote by B.B. Warfield. Any questions so far? All right, page 2. Law in grace. Now I want to get into the theology before we get into some practical things, before we get into examples of where this isn't done well in our culture, examples of a bad version of this. I want to first get into the components of the theology here. So over the next several pages, we're taking components like justification and sanctification and what the gospel is and the law and what its purposes are to try to set up where we're going. So law and gospel. They have to be together and separate. Together and separate. Law and gospel, or law and grace, have to be seen as partnership and as so dangerous if we get it wrong, if we confuse the two. You see, they have to go together because without the law, there's no need for the gospel. Or without the gospel in law only, then you have no hope. You just despair because you can't keep the law. But they have to be kept separate, because if we confuse the relationship between the two and we maybe soften the law, then the gospel will eventually disappear, and what we'll have left is a gospel law, a gospel that really focuses on what you do rather than on something to be believed, or maybe turns the law into a kind of a gospel, or a gospel into a kind of a law. I know that's maybe confusing for you. We'll get back to it in just a little bit. But listen to William Twiss, a 17th century Puritan. He says, "This is the first lesson to know the right way to the kingdom of heaven, and this consists in knowing the difference between the law and the gospel." So he says the most important thing in going to heaven is to make sure you got law and gospel right and not confused. Let me tell you about different eras of law in Scripture. There are three different eras of law in Scripture, and we won't have time to dig into these. But this might help you to just keep in mind, when we talk about law, and we're looking for the word law in the Bible, we have to realize that sometimes it's designated by it's meant to be a certain kind of law at a certain time, like Romans 2:15, the law written on the heart. Now, this is a creation law. We could call this first one natural law, if you like. It means that God made us with a knowledge of certain rights and wrongs. That's why murder is generally wrong in every culture. It's a law written on our hearts. A second era of law is Mosaic law. Mosaic law is distinct because it had all that ceremonial stuff. It had unique purposes for the nation of Israel. And so when you get to the New Testament, a lot of times you'll see things about the law having ceased, or the law being no more in some way. Well, this doesn't mean that there is no more law, but it is referring to the distinct Mosaic legislation of the law, that distinct era, having that unique purpose for Israel and having its unique purposes to drive those to Christ. And the third, we could say Christ's law. This is maybe debated, but for instance, Galatians 6:2, you do have the fulfillment of Christ's law. If we love one another and fulfill each, if we bear one another's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. So there's something about a law that, you know, now is written on the heart, and it's designated by a special kind of Christ-centeredness. It comes from Christ. Christ gives it. Now, how Moses and Christ relate, boy, this is tough stuff. In fact, Jonathan Edwards said, "There is perhaps no part of divinity attended with so much intricacy and wherein orthodox divines, that is, solid people, solid theologians, do so much differ as stating the precise agreement and difference between Moses and Christ." So Jonathan Edwards says this is probably the thorniest thing in theology, is to figure out how Moses and Jesus relate to each other. So we're not going to do that today. That's for another time. I'd be happy to talk on that some other time, but we'll have to tuck that away. I just wanted to introduce you to the concept that that God had unique purposes in these, what we could call as codifications or designations of the law in history, like the Mosaic Law. So tuck that away, leave it. Here's really what we're going to focus on, is different uses of the law. These are not time sensitive. These are more experiential. These are more personal. These are used at different times in our lives, perhaps, but not in different times in history. These have always been part of God's plan. So, different uses of the law. Again, there are three. The first is societal, or you could say judicial, or you could say governmental, whatever. But it's God's law does have an intention of directing government affairs. An extreme version of this is something called theonomy. It's called God law, theonomy. And that means that we really should set up Christian nations and that sort of thing. We should make Christ a government. We should make the kingdom actually a government like it was in the Old Testament. But that aside, we do agree that the law does dictate certain things in our society. Even if they don't do it because God says it, they still do it because it reflects the character of God. And so God's law does have some use for societal, judicial, governmental things. The second one, and these are the ones we're going to focus on, to expose sin and hopelessness and to drive us to Christ. The second use of the law, this is the famous three uses of the law. This is, if you say the second use of the law, you mean a specific thing. It's this thing. The second use of the law is to expose sin and to drive us hopeless and helpless to Christ. And the third is to guide and direct our Christian living. So one drives us to Christ. The third use of the law now tells us how to live as Christians. Okay? Does that make sense? There's a difference. Let's talk about the purposes of the law then in Galatians 3 and Romans 7. If you want to turn to Galatians 3, we'll thumb through some parts of that. Let me turn there, because I don't have it in my notes. Galatians 3, look at verses 1 through 3. We're asking the question here, what's the purpose of the law? And remember that we did three different eras of the law, and we did three different purposes of the law. Keep that in mind, because that will mingle here in Galatians 3. Partly, Paul is saying that the law drives us to Christ, which has to do with the use of the law, number two, the second use of the law. But Paul is also talking about God's historical plan, and he is talking about a specific thing about Moses' law, which would be under those eras of law in Scripture. So just keep that in mind. Galatians 3, 1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Have you begun by the Spirit and now you think you're being perfected by the flesh?" So there are Christians, we think, who believe the biblical gospel and trusted in not a works righteousness, but a rest, a faith, a trust, Christ's righteousness. But somehow they have veered towards trusting in their own works or trusting in the works of the law. Look at verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law, Paul's arguing you can't get saved by the law, you can't be righteous through the law. The righteous man will live by faith instead of through the law. Verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. In other words, if you're going to buy into the law system, you have to actually do it perfectly. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us, though, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Now look at verse 21. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? If the law doesn't save, and Christ came to redeem us from the punishment of the law, then is the law any good? No, may it never be. No, it is good, we should say. May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. You can't get saved by the law. Verse 22, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Notice the purpose there. Scripture, and by that I think he's referring to the law, has shut up everyone under sin. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ may be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So hopefully you get the argument here. It's pretty straightforward. The law doesn't save. The law instead points to Christ. The law points to our sin. It exposes sin. It frustrates. It compounds sin. Now look at Romans 7 with me. Romans 7, another great place to tell us about the law. And verse 5 says, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. The law aroused sinful passions. How does the law do that? It should keep the sinful passions down, right? No. Verse 6, we have now been released from the law, having died to that to which before we were bound, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Look at verse 7. Trying to decide which verses to talk about here. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, it's not sin. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. What he's saying is that when the law said don't covet, all of a sudden I got transfixed on coveting. You know, it's the kid at the candy jar. Don't have a piece of candy while I walk out of the room. All of a sudden, their eyes are spinning with candy. You know, just they're transfixed on candy. All they can think about is candy. Got to get candy. Must have candy. I must sneak candy. Before, they weren't even thinking about candy, but you said, don't have candy. And all of a sudden, they wanted candy. The law stirs up sin. It compounds sin. Look at verses 12 and 13. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, but here's what it does. That which is good became a cause of death for me. Rather, it was sin that brought on death, but the law exposes that sin. So the law exposes sin, the law stirs up sin, the law compounds sin, the law says, do this, do that. And when you don't do it, you're frustrated. And you say, all right, I'm going to try harder to do it. And then you don't do that. And then where do you go? That's the question. The law is a tutor to drive us to Christ. So the law is, we could say, the prep for the gospel. Remember who it is that the gospel's for? Now, this is where I talk about this stuff all the time, so you could probably mouth it with me. Jesus didn't come for those who don't think they need a physician. He came for the sick. I didn't come for the well. I came for the sick. I didn't come for the rich. I came for the impoverished. Isaiah 55. His gospel is for those who thirst and for those who know they don't have any money. You who don't have any money, come buy my wine and milk without money, without price. Jesus came, we said in our last Lord's Supper, Jesus came to preach the good news to the poor. That wasn't the physically impoverished, not the economically impoverished. It's those who recognize their spiritual poverty. That's who he came for. He came to preach good news to those who recognize their spiritual poverty. He came not to the sick, like some people are actually well, but he came to the sick, that is, those who recognize their sickness, those who know they need a physician. Everyone needs a physician. We all are broken inside. But Jesus didn't come for those who didn't think they needed one, who wouldn't recognize their need for one. Mark 2:16 and 17 is the passage that talks about that, the sick who know they need a physician. That's who Jesus came for. Remember, he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees say, why is he eating with them? And he says, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is the work of the law. And this is why Jesus gives more law to some people when he preaches to them. The rich young ruler comes to him and says, I've been doing all the commandments since my youth. Do you have any more? Jesus says, yeah, go sell all you have and give it to the poor. That's law, isn't it? That's more law. It's not gospel. You don't sell all you have and give it to the poor and then go to heaven. That's not the gospel. He gave him more law. And the man went away sad because he had many possessions. Jesus knows hearts, and so he does evangelism a lot better than we do. And he can do that. And he is pointing to the fact that this man was not ready for the gospel. He needed law. He needed more law. But to the, you know, to the broken harlot who's weeping at Jesus' feet, he doesn't need to preach law. He already, she already knows her sin, and he preaches gospel. So those who know that they're the poor, those who know they have no money, those who know that they're the sick in need of a physician, have experienced something of the work of the law. They have felt the despair and the hopelessness of not being able to meet God's standards. And that means that a serious law is needed for serious judgment and serious sin. In other words, if you think about the way the law was given, many scholars have noted that the way the law was given on Sinai should communicate something. It communicates something of death, communicates something of something of judgment. You cannot come near. Something like there's grace all through the whole book of Exodus, including the giving of the Ten Commandments. But there is also a tenor of God's holiness and your sinfulness. And so if that's the case, it's a picture of the seriousness of the law because of the seriousness of sin in judgment. In other words, if we don't think we're that bad, then the law won't have to be that tough. That's what I'm trying to say. If we don't think that our sin is that bad or judgment is that severe, then we won't need a law that frustrates all that much. But a law that says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I mean, a law, if you talk about just the Mosaic law, a law that was that complicated. I mean, how do you remember all the things that you can and can't do? Well, you had to. If you picked up a stick on the Sabbath, what was the punishment? Death. That's seriousness. That's a serious law for serious sin and serious judgment. Listen to what Tim Keller says, a contemporary pastor in New York. He says, without a knowledge of our extreme sin, the payment of the cross seems trivial and does not electrify or transform. But without a knowledge of Christ's complete, satisfying life and death, the knowledge of sin would crush us or move us to deny and repress it. Take either away, the knowledge of sin or the knowledge of grace, and people's lives are not changed. They will be crushed by the moral law, or they will run angrily from it. That's good, isn't it? That's why the law has to be preached with seriousness. That's why the law has to be preached with some severity. John Wesley, we're going to use him as an example. of what not to believe in the Christian life later on. But he was great at preaching the gospel. And you can find so many accounts of Wesley saying, here's what I do when I preach the gospel. I go into a place and I preach law. I preach it hard. I preach it mean. I preach it strong. I preach it long. And then when I sense that the people are beginning to break and be broken over their sin, I preach more law, that I might drive them to hopelessness and helplessness. And at the point that they finally see that there might be no hope for their soul whatsoever, I preach grace, and I preach it free, and I preach it rich, and I preach it in Christ Jesus alone. We don't have that kind of law preaching, which isn't the same thing as what you might call fire and brimstone preaching. Remember, that was kind of an old style of preaching, and it meant you stomped and you spit and you yelled and you pointed. Well, it's not about a style, is it? I mean, we don't really see Jesus doing that. We didn't get a video of it, but it doesn't seem like he's preaching in that kind of way. But he preaches law when he needs to. And he preaches it heavily and hard. And so we need good law preachers today, but we need good gospel preachers too. So law and grace, they go together, and they have to be kept separate. Okay? Let's keep plugging along, and then let me encourage you to ask some questions. I think as we get more of these pieces into the puzzle, we'll see how it shapes up, and you might be better off asking a question then. Page 3, gospel/justification. Assuming now that the law has worked, and we are like those who Jesus ate with, those sinners, quote unquote, those who know they're not righteous, those who know they need a physician. Now, what's the good news? Look at Romans 3, if you would. We'll put these. Actually, we won't put these passages up here on the screen. So turn to Romans 3. And the passage is kind of long, so we left it off the screen. Besides, I want you to look at your own Bible on this and get to know this passage. Romans 3, Romans 4, just some amazing, rich stuff on this issue of the gospel and justification. Start reading in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, God has let a lot of guilty people like David enter into heaven. How? Well, at the right time, God demonstrated His righteousness by something we call substitution, that Jesus bore the penalty for sin. That's justification. Verse 27, where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. We maintain a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not also God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles only. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. Again, we establish the law. Again, he's saying the law is good, but the law does not save. It's the other side of the coin that brings us to the point of knowing we need salvation. Now look at chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. In other words, when you work for something and you get a wage, it's not favor, it's not grace, it's a payment. But, verse 5 says, here's the key, circle this. To the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. Well, we'll get back to verse 5 in just a little bit. Let's go through this outline you have in your notes. The meaning of justification, it's a big word. It's a Bible word, though. For one thing, keep in mind, don't be afraid of big words. Sometimes they're really good at sizing up something, even if it's not a Bible word. It's a theology word. It's okay to get to know it and to learn it, use it. But here, this is a Bible word, and so it's even more important for us to use it. The meaning of justification is this. It's judicial, and it's declarative. Think of a courtroom. It's God saying something. It's declarative. It's Him making a statement. It's like a judge at the end of a hearing making a claim on someone's innocence or guilt. So this is a judicial declarative thing. God declares, in this case, sinners to be righteous on account of Christ. So maybe you want to write that down. The definition is God declares sinners to be righteous on account of Christ. Remember Romans 4:5? Look at what it said. God justifies the ungodly. Now, if justify means God declares us righteous, it's like a judge, a courtroom scene, and he looks and he makes it an edict. Righteous. He says that over you, and he hits the gavel down, it's finished, it's decided. But who does he say that over? Who does he say that of? Righteous people? Unrighteous. The NIV translates it well here. Romans 4:5, it says, God justifies the wicked. Now, if justified means God declares us righteous, you have to think of how ironic that is, or how much tension there is there. God declares righteous what is really wicked. God says something's righteous when it's really wicked. Is that right? I mean, if the local judge does that, we say impeach him. If he says, you know what, all the evidence has come back and it's clear that you molested that little boy and there are eyewitnesses, it's been proven, but you know what, I'm feeling kind of nice today. He lets him go. I mean, you don't want that guy in your neighborhood and you're mad at the judge who just let that guy go free. It's wrong. So God does this justly on account of Christ. This is how He can be just and the justifier of the ungodly. How can He justify the ungodly and still be just? How can He declare righteous what is wicked and still be just? Because of Christ. And so that's the last few words of that definition. God declares sinners to be righteous on account of Christ. Not on account of themselves, not on account of their own righteousness. He doesn't declare righteous what is actually righteous. He doesn't declare righteous because one day He will make it pretty righteous, kind of righteous, almost righteous. So the basis for justification, rather, is imputation. It's Christ's righteousness on our behalf. Our sin to Him, His righteousness to us. And this is received through faith. It's all through this passage, Romans 3, Romans 4. The contrast is faith, not works. Working for it is not the same thing as believing in it, in receiving it. So faith here isn't what we could say, another big word, meritorious. It doesn't give you any merit. It doesn't give you any credit. It doesn't give you any brownie points with God, to put it in real plain terms. Your faith doesn't give you salvation. Your salvation is received through faith. If you're begging. I used this illustration in our Knowing Christ, Knowing the Church class on Wednesday. If you're a beggar holding out a sign and a guy comes up to you and he might say, why aren't you working? You're begging. You're not working. You see, we know that those are contrasted. Him asking and Him receiving is not working. We know that there's a difference there. There's a difference between going and working and doing something and just saying, in one sense, you could say, well, that's his job. You know, we've heard the horror stories of the guy with a Lexus that parks it a few blocks away and, you know, puts on his dirty clothes and goes out there and he thinks it's his job maybe. Well, okay, but what he's doing isn't work. What he's doing is receiving, and the receiving there is contrast with work. It's contrasted in Scripture with work. And so we don't trust in our faith. We trust in Christ. We say, like the man who said, I believe, help my unbelief. I mean, if we say, I believe so much, and that's why I know I'm a Christian, you might be putting faith in your faith. You might be putting hope in the fact that you can hope so much, that you can believe so well. So let me give you some old watchwords of the Reformation. They have Latin phrases in the original, but you don't need to concern yourself with those. These are the five alones of the gospel, or the solas. Sola means alone. So sometimes you'll hear about the five solas or the five alones. They're by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And notice the preposition so far. We don't say it's by faith. We say it's through faith. It's by grace. It's received through faith. So again, the faith isn't meritorious. The faith doesn't get you brownie points. You're not saved by your faith. You're saved by grace. And that grace is received through faith. In Christ alone. Christ is the object of that faith and the means by which the grace comes, revealed in the Scriptures alone and to the glory of God alone. This is our hope all the time. So not just when we were first converted, when we first became Christians, but this is our ongoing hope that we're still believing, but we're not trusting in our faith. We're trusting beyond our faith to Christ. We're saying, I believe, but I don't believe so much that my faith is, honorable. And that it gets me brownie points. I believe, but help my unbelief. D.A. Carson gives an imaginary example of the night before Passover in the book of Exodus. Remember, God was going to kill all the firstborn in Egypt, except for those homes that had blood on the doorposts. Remember that? So D.A. Carson imagines two Jewish guys talking the night before that happens. You know, they say, well, did you have the meal? Did you slaughter the lamb? Yeah, I did. And so you really think putting blood on the doorpost, is that going to work? Well, yeah, I mean, God, you know, said it through the prophet Moses, God told us to do this and said it would work. And yeah, I believe it. Don't you? The other guy says, well, I don't know. I mean, you know, Jimmy's my only son. I'd hate for something to happen to him. And I mean, I'm going to put the blood on the doorpost, but I don't know. I'm to be honest with you, I'm kind of nervous. So that night, the angel of the Lord comes and goes through Egypt. Does he, if both of those men have blood on their doorposts, do either of their sons die that night? No. Why? Carson says this, because it is not the intensity of their faith, nor the consistency of their faith, but the object of their faith that saves. You see, it's not the consistency, it's not the intensity of their faith that saves them. Faith is sometimes inconsistent. Sometimes faith lacks intensity. But we don't hope in the intensity of our faith or the consistency of our faith. We hope in the object of our faith, which is God, in Christ Jesus. We hope in a gospel that's outside of ourselves. The recipients of justification, it's for sinners. We've been over that. But it's for sinners who recognize that they're the wicked. Remember, God declares righteous what is wicked. The Reformation answered this question, do I contribute anything to my salvation? The Reformation would have said, yes, you do contribute to your salvation. You contribute your own sin. That's your part of the equation here. And if you think you bring something else to the table, You've misunderstood what the biblical gospel is. You've either not seen your need, and you think you can bring something besides just your sin, or you think that maybe there's a way God's grace and your work can work together. Listen to this. Let me find it here in my stack. You know, we sing that old hymn, "Come Ye Sinners." Let me remind you of some of the words to it. It's so good. "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. He is able, He is able, He is willing, doubt no more." Listen to this line. "Let not conscience make you linger." In other words, your guilty conscience. Don't let that keep you from coming. "Nor for fitness fondly dream," which means don't try to imagine yourself getting improved before you come. All the fitness He requires is for you to feel your need of Him. The only fitness you need, the only preparation you need before coming to Christ is to feel your need of Him. So, "Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and ruined by the fall. If you tarry until you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call." Why do we sing that on Sunday mornings when we expect that the majority of people there are professing believers? Because the gospel is still for Christians. The gospel is still for Christians. We still are coming. The recipients of justification are the wicked, the sinners. Let me give you more Latin from the Reformation. Martin Luther kind of is the guy credited with these sayings more than anybody else. And again, the Latin isn't important. It's just that it's kind of become a slogan. It's kind of become a banner for what it means. And so it's still used from time to time in books and things. Martin Luther said, "Simul vistis et peccator," that we are at the same time justified and sinner. The Christian life is this, that we are at the same time justified and sinner, which is no different than what Paul says in Romans 4:5, that God declares righteous what is actually what? Wicked. God declares righteous the wicked. Simul vistis et peccator means God has the Christian life designed so that we are at the same time, in one sense, justified, declared righteous. But in another sense, we're still sinners. In another sense, we don't have now have a new hope for being right with God and getting His favor, and that's something besides Jesus. And so Luther took it one step further with another Latin phrase. He said, "Semper vistis et peccator." What's semper mean? Always. Always justified and sinner. And until heaven, that's our state. We're justified sinners. There's some truth in the bumper sticker that Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. That's kind of a much simpler bumper sticker version of "Simul vistis et peccator," "Semper vistis et peccator." That'd be a good bumper sticker, right? I want to get it made into a t-shirt so people ask me what it means and then lead into the gospel. That'd be a good t-shirt. That's good Christian t-shirts down that, you know? I mean, some Christian t-shirts, I don't know. We don't need to do Jesus cartoons, do we? Okay. How about the finality of justification? Back on track. Finality of justification is this, that our standing can't change because His righteousness doesn't change. If our hope is His righteousness, then our hope can't change throughout the ups and downs of the Christian life because His righteousness doesn't change. Listen to what John Bunyan said. Oh, you have this in your notes. Turn to the back. You have two pages that say quote-worthy at the top, and one of them is John Bunyan's conversion story. If you're interested, this is from his book, Grace Abounding the Chief of Sinners. Great, great book. This is how he came to faith. "One day I was passing into the field. Suddenly the sentence fell upon my soul, 'Thy righteousness is in heaven.' And I thought that I could see Jesus Christ at God's right hand. Yes, there indeed was my righteousness, so that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say about me that I did not have righteousness, for it was standing before Him. I also saw that it was not my good feelings that made my righteousness better, and that my bad feelings did not make my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ Himself, the same yesterday and today and forever. Now indeed my chains fell off my legs. I was loosened from my afflictions and my irons. My temptations also fled away. Notice, it frees him to obedience. So my temptations also fled away, so that from that time forward those dreadful scriptures terrified me no more. Now I went home rejoicing because of the grace and love of God, and went to my Bible to look up where that verse was found that said, "Thy righteousness is in heaven." But I couldn't find it. And so my heart began to sink again, until suddenly there came to my remembrance 1 Corinthians 1:30, "Who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Jesus made righteousness for us. From this, I saw that the other sentence was also true, that His righteousness was in heaven. I lived here sweetly at peace with God through Christ for a long time. There was nothing but Christ before my eyes. I was not thinking of Him now only as concerning His blood, His burial, or His resurrection, but I was thinking of Christ Himself, and He sat there on the right hand of God in heaven. A great account, isn't it? That's what we're talking about, that our righteousness is in Christ, and so our righteous hope can't change. That's the gospel in justification. Any questions on that? Any questions so far? Yeah, Sarah. Third use of the law is for Christians, Christian obedience, to live in conduct. You know, what we are to do to follow after Him in good works, to be like Jesus, all those kind of things.